In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Last week we read that verse also. Last week we spoke about the various heresies that had entered the church during the first several hundred years after the apostles died, after the New Testament had been written. And in that sermon, we talked about how the nature of who God or who Jesus Christ was becoming widely debated. And it even led to blood being spilt within the church. They were asking questions of who was Jesus Christ really? Was he a created being? Was he of the same essence of the Father? Was he the same as the Father? And this became a huge issue in the church, and it ultimately was at least a part of what resulted in various councils coming together and being formed and making decisions on doctrine that would become false doctrine, that would become a part of Christianity at large. Now, after that sermon, I received a question about John 1:1, and essentially the question was, why was this spirit being called the Word? Why was this spirit being called the Word? And beyond that, what are we as a church to understand based on that name, who this God being is? Who was the Word? So in this sermon, I'd like to answer that question. We're going to start today in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is critically important. Sorry, I'm going to start my timer now. The Gospel of John is critically important in a great number of ways. As you may already be aware, the Gospel of John was written long after the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, probably about 30 years after the others were already done. And if you were writing this long after the other Gospels, it makes sense that you wouldn't include the same information that was commonly available already at that time to people. And so it's not surprising that the Gospel of John contains 90% of its information that is unique from the other Gospels. And in fact, it's likely that not only the Gospel of John, but also 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation, all written by the Apostle John, were the last five books written of the New Testament around the 90s AD, somewhere around that time period. Now, what you might not know is that the Apostle John is the only one to ever talk about this God being the Word. He's the only one. He's not talked about in any of the other New Testament books. Please turn with me to John 1:1. John 1:1. We're going to be reading quite a bit from John's writing since he is the only one to discuss this topic, and it's a major theme actually in bits and pieces of his writings. We're going to be in John quite a bit today. And I want us to just even think about, as we read some of these passages from John, what would we not know as a church if John never recorded his gospel? Right away, in the very beginning of John, we see some important information that we wouldn't have if we didn't have these first several lines. So John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." We've probably read that hundreds of times, right? In the beginning, before there was anything else that was made that would become made, we have this being, the Word. Who was he? Notice that it says he was both with God, but also at the same time is God. Now, how are we supposed to understand that? We spoke last week that because People were confused by the nature of God. They were confused by, you know, this, who's in the Godhead? How can the Godhead, in their mind, they had this belief that the Godhead couldn't change, a word they say immutable. And those early Christians struggled with this idea of two distinct beings having distinct roles and functions, but yet seeming to be the same. And they struggled with understanding how that would be. And they understood that a God being gave up his, let me make sure to say this correctly, gave up his all-knowing power, gave up his ability to do all things, and became a real, fully human individual. Now, still had his identity as being God, but was fully human and would live and give his life and be resurrected and made again back to a God being. And they struggled with how this could be. And in this confusion and in the empires of men, Satan inspired a combination of false pagan beliefs that were around at that time, also combined with Platonic Greek philosophy thought. And they, hundreds of years later, came up with this Trinity doctrine that still stands as a powerful part of most Christian beliefs. But we understand it was not taught by the apostles, it wasn't believed by the apostles, and it was not a doctrine that was true, but they struggled around this idea. And a lot of it had to do with how to understand even this beginning of John. And this part of John has been used by a lot of people over time to teach the Trinity doctrine, because they say he not only was with God, but he is God, that they're one and the same. So we're going to go through that today. We're going to take a moment here to do a careful study of John 1:1, because a careful study will reveal that there's a very simple and easy to understand concept that is being laid out here. Some of you like Hebrew and Greek word studies, and I know some of you do not. Not everybody loves digging into the words and talking about their definitions. It's part of something I love. I love to dive in. And it's necessary here in this section to look down at that level, because we all understand that the Bible wasn't written in English. We have to go back sometimes and figure out what was the original words that were used, and that often reveals deeper understanding. So I'm going to ask our table in the back to take us to the next slide, please. Thank you. The original Greek is here at the very top. And what I want you to see is this underlined word. So this translates exactly to "the word was with the God." But your Bible doesn't say that the word was with the God. It says that the word was with God. And in fact, I went through about 10 different translations and could not find a single one that said that the word was with the God. But yet, if you look in the Greek, you see this word that falls, the one that's underlined up here. And it is the word "the," and it's meant to be added to God to show a very distinct being there. And so I would encourage all of you in your Bibles to change this section to say that the word was with the God, because that is a missing Greek word that is actually there in the Greek that should have been translated. But because people already, by the time your Bibles were being translated, already believed in the Trinity doctrine, there was no reason for them to make a distinct, two different distinct beings here. And so they did not translate it that way. But it's meant to show us again that here it should read that the word was with the God. And then it goes on to say, and the word was God. The second time when it says God does not have the word "the" before it. So it's not meant to say, and the word was the God in the second part. It was that the word was God. So what are we supposed to understand from this? The second part is saying that the word was a God being. And we're going to talk about that for a second. part of the God family of beings, not that he was the God himself. Now, this all might start to feel a bit detailed, and it is, but it's also incredibly important. You can look at these Greek words yourself and not just take my word for it. If you want to go on to BibleHub.com, you can pull up any passage of scripture and you can look at all the Greek words that form that sentence. And out to the side, BibleHub.com will lay out the translation of every single Greek word so you can see exactly how that is pieced together. Now, back to, and the word was God. God can refer to a specific being when it adds the God to it, or it can be a family name, a grouping of God beings. And in this case, again, that second piece is the family of God beings. Please turn with me, but keep your finger here. We're going to come back to John. But turn with me to Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. It says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The family is named after the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God. Now back in John 1:1. When we fully understand the simplicity of what John 1:1 is trying to tell us, it's telling us some critical information, that this individual being, the Word, was there with God at the very beginning, but was also a God in the sense of being a part of this God family at the very beginning. They're the same type of being. They have the same qualities, the same character, same power, same nature, and there we could have them under kind of like my family all is grouped under the Phelps last name, and that's how we often think about this as being under a God name, the family of God, named after the Father. This word for God, I think I should go ahead and insert this here. I don't have this in my notes, but we'll come back and probably reference this later. I put the Greek up here, but this isn't what we would call the like transliteration of these words. If you would look up what this word for God is and how we say it in our English way, we call it theos. This last word is for God is theos. We're going to come back to probably that word later, theos, and I just thought I should insert that here real quick. Before we keep moving. So the person who asked this question is probably going, but you haven't told me at all yet what the meaning of this word is. But it's important to establish that we simply understanding that right here at the very beginning, before anything that was made, that we have two distinct beings. They're both God beings, both part of this special family. So who is this God being that John calls the Word? And what are we to understand by this title that he's given? The Greek word here is one that many of you will have heard before. It's the Greek word logos, spelled L-O-G-O-S. It's used 330 times in the New Testament. And almost every single one of these times has nothing to do with a title for this God being. It's a very common word used in the Greek. It's about when we look at this word logos, it's about when somebody is speaking, somebody is saying something, a word comes out of their mouth. It's logos. It's what they said. It's the words they used, a conversation. It's a very, again, common word used throughout much of the New Testament. Maybe it's found in every single, I didn't look to see, is it in every single book of the New Testament, but it's in most of them, if not all. But again, John is the only one who then takes this word And he uses it also in the general sense, but he's the only one that makes a connection to this word logos as part of a title for a God being. So we're going to look now at John 2:20. And I just want to look at this word logos in the general sense, just to show you a couple examples of how it's used. John 2:20. And I randomly picked a couple of scriptures in John, just to stay in John. And you're going to find that it's just, again, a very general word that's used. John 2:20, and the word shows up in verse 22, but just a little bit of background. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the logos," which Jesus had said, and the words that he had said, the word that he said, they believed. But it's just simply, what words did Jesus Christ use? And it could be said about anybody. It didn't have to apply to Jesus. It's just the logos that he used. And they remembered it and believed it. All right, let's look at one more example of this just general sense of logos. Go to John 7 and verse 40, just a few chapters back. John 7 and verse 40. He says, "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" So this word for saying, many from the crowd, when they heard this logos, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Again, just simply something that was said. Again, I purposely picked two random scriptures out of the book of John because I just wanted simply to give, this is how the word is commonly used throughout the Bible. It's just when somebody says something, some words they use, a saying, a conversation, it'll use this word logos. But then John, 7 times in his writings, 4 times in the Gospel of John, twice in 1 John, and once in the book of Revelation, will take this word logos and will connect it in a way to the God family and to this God being that is meant to teach us something. So we should ask, why did John choose to use this word connected to this spirit being? What are we to understand from that term? But before we answer that, I'm going to keep making this person wait for the answer. I'm just kidding. It's not by design. We're going to look at one more concept here that I think we need to answer before we get to the final answer of this. And it may feel like we're going to take a departure for a second. And I found it interesting that your booklet that you have out there is on angels and being God's messengers, because that's what we're going to talk about next. 64 times in the Bible, the phrase angel of the Lord is used. And if we would turn to these examples of the angels of the Lord, we would often see a spirit angel, as we have commonly thought of that term, one of God's many angels sent to mankind with some message that they're communicating. But there are a few times in the Bible where the angel of the Lord is also connected with the Lord. And it speaks of that angel in a very special way as being not just, one of God's angels that he can dispatch, but again, a connection to that angel represents the Lord in a very special way. So we're going to look at that for a second here. If any of you are taking notes, I'll jot down 4 places where you can go and see that the angel of the Lord occasionally will be used with this special connection to the Lord, and we'll look at just one of those examples. But here are the 4 places that you could turn to see that example. Genesis 16, 10 through 13. Genesis 22, 11 through 12. Exodus 3, 2 through 6. And Judges 13, 3 through 22. 3 through 22. For those that are going through the 3-year study, we've recently been going through Genesis. So let's look at the Genesis 16, and we'll start in verse 7 of Genesis 16 to look at a little bit of context here. This is where Hagar has felt mistreated by Sarai, and Sarai's been harsh with her, and Hagar flees. And in Genesis 16:7, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Now notice verse 10 and also verse 13, but we'll start here in 10. "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren." But notice verse 13 again. "Then she's called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me?" This angel of the Lord is a very special representative of the God. And we'll go on to see another example like that. Unlike other examples where angel of the Lord is used, this angel of the Lord also goes by Lord. In addition to the angel of the Lord, the Bible also uses the phrase angel of God 12 times. And again, some of these times, it's very clear that this angel of God is a God being. You can write down these two examples, Exodus 14:19 and Exodus 23:20. We'll look at the Exodus 14, and we'll start in verse 18. Exodus 14, verse 18. Please turn with me there. I used to think I could cover about one page of my notes in 3 minutes. I'm learning that I actually go slower than I thought, and I've now today written 4 minutes per page, and I'm dead on. So apparently I go at a 4 minute pace per page and not 3 minutes per page. So maybe I'll be able to keep my messages where I thought I had them all along. All right, Exodus 14:18. I was just stalling so you could turn there. "Then the Egyptians shall know, it says, that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And notice, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." Now, I think we have all understood that this pillar of smoke and fire was Jesus Christ. We're not going to take time today to prove that point, but if we need to have that conversation, please see me and we'll talk about that. But I just want, for the sake of today's, this angel of God being this God being. What I'm trying to establish is whether we're talking about angel of the Lord or angel of God, occasionally that angel aspect has a meaning that isn't in the sense of an angel how we typically think about it. So let's spend a little bit longer talking about that. Part of the difficulty of understanding this is because we've taken the Greek term for angel and we've lost sometimes the meaning of those words, both the Old Testament and the New Testament for angel. And we think of it through the lens when we see angel, we think about it as this spirit being that helps God. But the word actually meant something else and often is translated something else. Only sometimes is it even translated into one of these beings. So let's talk about the Old Testament word. The Old Testament word for angel is Malak, M-A-L-A-K, M-A-L-A-K. Now, about half of the time in the Old Testament, 111 times to be exact, that word Malak gets turned into what we got from the Greek, angel. At that time, there was no term, Greek term angel, but they took this word, malik, and they translated 111 times now into angel. About the other half of time, 98 times to be exact, it is translated messenger. So they take the same word, melech, and sometimes based on the context of scripture, they just leave it messenger. Four times, it's translated ambassador. Now, here's the Strong's definition of this word, melech. This book, Strong's, defines it as to dispatch as a deputy or a messenger. Now, Brown Driver Briggs gives this definition, simply messenger or representative for this word, melech. So melech of the Lord or melech of God simply contains the meaning of someone with a message or a purpose on behalf of the Lord or God. So when we see this angel of the Lord or angel of God, or other times when it's just translated messenger, the idea that's being communicated there is meant to be that someone is carrying a message or there for a purpose of the being that sent them to bring that message or for that purpose. So what about the New Testament? The New Testament word for angel is angelos. It's spelled A-G-G-E-L-O-S. And it's where we get the word in English for angel. Thayer's dictionary lists its definition as a messenger, envoy, one who is sent, a messenger from God. It contains that same meaning of messenger that the Old Testament melech contains. And again, it's this term, angelos. It can refer to a physical messenger, a human, and we'll look at a couple examples of that. Or it can refer to a spiritual messenger, and that spiritual messenger could be what we typically think of as an angel, or could even be used to a God-level being. In Mark 1:2, let's just turn there. Mark 1:2. I wasn't planning for us to turn over there, but since I'm doing so well on time today, we're Mark 1:2. Says, I'll start in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my angelos before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So here, talking about John the Baptist, it takes the word angel, but it doesn't put in the Greek word angel here. It just leaves it messenger, because they understood this was applying to a human, and so they thought more appropriate to leave that to be messenger than angel. But again, it captures the meaning as simply being a messenger. All right, let's go to Revelation 22 and verse 8. What I want to show here in Revelation 22 and verse 8 is that angels do not allow themselves to be worshiped. So when we find an angel that is worshiped, it allows us to understand that there's a different category of that, or of that messenger is a different category than what we would typically refer to as a spirit angel. So, and I'm just proving that, you know, right here that angels weren't to be worshipped. Revelation 22, 8 and 9 says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. So at the feet of this messenger. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship Theos. Worship God, the same God that, or this term for God that we saw in John 1:1, he says, that's who you worship. You worship God and the God family, but not angels. This messenger, this angel, wasn't to be worshiped. All right, So those of the Theos family, of the God family, can be worshipped, but common messengers, whether physical or spirit, shouldn't be. The only being that the Bible defines as fitting the description that John has already given us of the Word of God, who is with the God and is also God, would be Jesus Christ. So we can understand that sometimes, based on context and the description, the angel of the Lord or the angel of God can be the same being, the Word. Now let's go back and look at when we were in Mark 1, verse 2, that was quoting from the Old Testament. We're going to go back and look at that in Malachi 3 and verse 1 now. Malachi 3 and verse 1. So here in Malachi 3, 1, we're going to see this general term for angel, Melech, again. And we're going to see that it's, again, just a messenger. One time here in Malachi 3, 1, it's going to apply the Melech to a physical human being. And one time, it's going to apply it to our Lord and Savior. And it's going to use the same Melech that is often translated angel. So in Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my Melech, my messenger. Again, we saw that was talking about John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. So this messenger, this angel, in that sense, is a physical human being. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this messenger, the second one, this messenger of the covenant, this we understand that that's talking about Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. He's also referred to as a Melech. So even a God being can be under this term of Melech or angel or messenger, and that's what I'm trying to establish there. In verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Clearly talking about Jesus Christ. So we must understand through this term messenger, again, often translated angels by those who, you know, from the Greek word there. But we must understand that it's simply a role. It's meant to be a role that a human can play, a spirit angel of God can play, or even this being, the Word, can play this role. And in this case of John, we're also seeing that he's using it as a role, but also as a title of one who is, you know, the messenger, one who brings forth communication and has a purpose from God. So from John 1:1, we clearly see that the Apostle John had an in-depth knowledge of the role of this messenger that Jesus Christ had always been and continues to be. And would continue to be even as a physical man on earth, and continues to be even still to this day that we'll look at in a little bit. But his gospel account is trying to drive this home. So we'll look at a couple of those examples where John is really showing us that Jesus Christ always had a message that he was bringing on behalf of God. So turn with me to John 8 and verse 28. Here, John is quoting Jesus Christ himself. John 8:28, and John records him as saying, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So Jesus Christ is saying, as I was taught by God the Father, I'm now speaking these things to you. Turn back a few more chapters to John 12 and verse 49. Four chapters later, John records Christ again saying, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent, meaning this word sent means to dispatch, the Father who, you know, sent me, dispatched me, gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life, therefore whatever I speak, Just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Christ is saying, I'm not making any of this up. I'm not speaking my own words. I have a message to bring to you. The Father gave it to me. He commanded it to me. And I give you simply what God gave me the message to say to you. He was clearly God the Father's spokesman on earth. He's simply repeating what he heard, what he was commanded, and that's what he brings. Now let's go back to John 1, and now in verse 14. John 1 and verse 14. Because really I haven't established that this word was Jesus Christ, but we clearly see that in John 1. John 1 and verse 14, and says, and this being, the word, became flesh. So this messenger, this mouthpiece for God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, you probably, many of you know that physically, Jesus Christ was not before John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus Christ was. So if John the Baptist talking about physical Jesus Christ, this makes no sense. John the Baptist clearly understood that Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, and he had been this being, the Word. John 1 completes this connection. The Word, a God being, is the same as the one who would later become known as Jesus Christ. He's the one who spoke the universe into existence on behalf of God the Father. We're going to now talk about that role of Jesus Christ speaking on behalf of God and even creation. We saw back in, well, we'll go there in just a second. Let's go to Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. So from the word of the Lord, the heavens were made by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep store in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And notice verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, we understand this from Genesis 1, right? Let's go all the way back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, first chapter of the Bible. And notice how many times it talks about this being that we know created everything that was created. Notice how many times it's drawing on the fact that he spoke. Genesis 1 and verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said it, it happened. It was created. Verse 6, then God said, verse 9, then God said, verse 11, then God said, 14, then God said, 20, then God said, 24, then God said, and finally, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, right? But notice how it's taking this being, the word, and drawing on the fact that it's out of speaking that all this creation was done. Now, back in John 1 and verse 3, where we started, it says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. I mean, it's making clear connections that this creator of the universe who spoke the earth into existence and the world into existence and all that was made, both visible and invisible, heaven and earth, was made through this being. It's clear from these scriptures that the one of the roles of this being who would later die on our behalf was also that of being the spokesman for the God family at that time, and spoke the universe into existence, not by his own authority, but on the Father's behalf, willingly submitting himself under the authority of the Father. And as this logos, this word, we aren't to like try to understand him in the abstract idea of him being the word. Like, I think sometimes we see that and we're like, well, what was his nature? If he's the word, you know, it wasn't meant to be abstract. It's a title. And Jesus Christ went by many titles, right? What are some of the other titles we can think of? You know, in Revelation 1 and verse 8, we won't turn there, just quote it. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, right? Well, Alpha and Omega were the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Were we to understand Jesus Christ was literally the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet? No, we understand that it was meant to teach us something. And as brought out by Jewish rabbis, this is out of Albert Barnes' commentary, it says, among the Jewish rabbis, it was common to use the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet to denote the whole of anything from beginning to end. So by using this title, it's obvious that Jesus Christ was literally, or not, wasn't literally the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, but it was meant to be shown to be eternal. Was there from the very beginning, would be there to the very end. You know, eternal, spanning all of time, the first and the last, Alpha and Omega. Another title that Jesus Christ was introduced as, and this is in John 1:36, but it calls him, Behold the Lamb of God, right? Now, do we literally think of Jesus Christ as a cute little fluffy white lamb? Well, we know, we don't, you know, that wasn't who he literally was. It was what he represented as that sacrifice for all of us. And he would give his life as if he was a lamb unblemished and could pay that penalty. So we should think of the word through the same thing. It's simply a title that represents a role that Jesus Christ played, but that and has a meaning, just like the lamb had a meaning and just like Alpha and Omega has a meaning. But the word simply shows that he is a messenger. He serves in a role as a spokesperson on behalf of God, and that through his speaking, the earth was created. We also see that these roles that Jesus Christ goes by often are around much longer than sometimes we even think about. Sometimes, like for example, we think about him serving currently as our high priest and how, you know, he became qualified for that role. But then we learn about this other God being that existed in the Old Testament under the name of Melchizedek. And we later learn that, well, Jesus Christ wasn't from the line of Aaron and the high priest. He was from this line of beings that have no mother, you know, father or mother, no beginning or end. And we understand that he came from this line of Melchizedek, and he's a priest forever according to that line. And it's kind of that same concept here that we see some of his other roles or titles. So, for example, even a lamb, right? We know when he became that lamb and died for our behalf, but it also says he was slain from the foundation of the world. That title and that role that he was going to play was already established long ago. So, and I bring those things up of Melchizedek or the lamb from the foundation of the world to show that this role of him being the word, this messenger, wasn't just something that was in John 1:1 and at the very beginning before creation, and not only during the angel of the Lord and God, you know, angel of God, but continues even to now. Turn with me to Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19:11. Again, another book of John, of the Apostle John. This revelation is given to him by Jesus Christ himself. And in Revelation 19:11, and we'll read through verse 13, 11 through 13. Notice what it says. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now this is talking about Jesus Christ at his second coming. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And notice his name. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, or the Logos of the Theos. And this is another case where they drop the "the" before Theos. So if you want to write that in also, it literally is here in the Greek again, that the Logos of the Theos, the Word of the God, a role that Jesus Christ played and continues to play and will play all the way up until his second coming here. We see this title, the Logos of the Theos, the Word of the God. John, in teaching us about the Word, the Logos, is revealing to us a role and a position that Jesus Christ has. Again, not something that we should somehow turn him into some abstract idea of the title itself, but John, when using this New Testament or this term in the New Testament, he understood that Jesus Christ expressed through the way that he lived his life, from the words that he used, from all that he taught, all that he stood for, from his example, from his sacrifice, that he revealed the Father. Turn with me to John 14 and verse 7. John 14 and verse 7. Because this is a theme that John hit on, even though he wouldn't always call it out. Notice this idea of Jesus Christ being the messenger on behalf of the Father comes through in different parts of John. John 14:7 says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Now, New Unger's Bible Dictionary says, "Words are the vehicle for the revelation of the thoughts and intents of the mind of others, or mind to others. Words are the vehicle for the revelation of the thoughts and intents of the mind to others." In the person of the incarnate Logos, God made himself fully known to man. Christ as the Word constitutes the complete and ultimate divine revelation. So what he's saying is we get to know the Father because of who Jesus Christ was. He represented in everything he did so well who the Father was. That's how we can know God, is because we see who Jesus Christ was, and he represents as a mouthpiece, you know, the Father. The Word Jesus Christ, serving often as a messenger of God, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, represented the Father exactly. Let's look at one more final chapter of John. Go to John 10 and verse 25 as we bring this message to a close. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I had said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Notice verse 30. "I and my Father are one." The point he's teaching is, if you know me, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know me. We're one. I'm his mouthpiece. And because he made this statement, they wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. Verse 32, and Jesus said, "Many good works I've shown to you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we did not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." They didn't understand. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Now, he wasn't saying that he was somehow the same person. Back in John 1, the Word was with God and he was part of the God family. He was with the God, I should have said. You know, two separate distinct beings. But he was saying they were one. Jesus Christ lived in every way exactly as the Father had commanded him. He spoke the words of God exactly as he was taught. He spoke for God, the Father. He was God's spokesman. And in that role of the word, he fulfilled this not simply by the words that came out of his mouth, not simply by what Jesus Christ said, but through his entire life, all of his actions, all the ways of conducting himself, his teachings, how he taught, by his humility, by his unbelievable amount of love that he gave. Every word that Jesus Christ used, every action he did, all that he went through, all he accomplished in his life was and is God's words to us. As the word who became flesh as Jesus Christ, he was both the messenger and the message. Jesus Christ is the word of the God.